There was one other thing I want. I have a twofold purpose this morning. I want to finish the book of Galatians and then give you a summary of its importance. To finish it, we want to cover verses 11 through 18. These are now Paul's conclusions as he draws to a close this very, very important and dramatic letter that he has written. Now, in going over this last paragraph, I have found that there is a very interesting emphasis and a contrast. There is a contrast between the legalists who had a misleading ministry. There is a contrast between that and the ministry of Paul. And Paul represents his ministry as true ministry, and the ministry of the legalists as very misleading. He questions their motivation, their sincerity, their direction, everything about them. And the paragraph emphasizes that difference. So, on the overhead, I'm going to try to lay this out like it comes at you in Scripture, okay? And I think you'll be able to see the clear distinctions. But if you have a piece of paper and you're taking notes, I would suggest that you draw a line and contrast these two. I simply will not have room to get it on up here, so what would be your left-hand column may occupy the whole page. First of all, he focuses in... he doesn't do it first of all. First of all, he makes a transitional statement in verse 11. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. Now, let me look at that in a text here for a minute. It isn't a large letter. It is large letters I have written. Okay? He isn't talking about the volume of the book of Galatians. He's talking about the size of the letter that he had written. Now, why did he write in such large letters? That's a good question. Because the common everyday writing in that day was in cursive. Okay? So when you go to grade school and you learn to write, you learn first of all to write capital letters. A, B, C, right? And then you learn small letters. A, B, C. Is that right, boys and girls? Alright, everything's okay so far. Then when you get down the road a little bit, you learn to write in cursive. The Gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? Is there an inference that I have not learned to write? Is that true? One of the benefits of coming to this church is you get, if you stay a year, you get 2 hours college credit in the deciphering of hieroglyphics. Okay? You're supposed to learn cursive. Let's put it that way. Now, cursive writing was the common writing of that day. And an educated man would be more careful. Oh, boy, we're getting in trouble. The ordinary professional scribe would be more expert. Now, the oldest documents that we have on the New Testament are literally in this style. This is called uncial style, where these letters are 1 inch high. Okay, Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Ephraemi Rescripti, Codex Vaticanus, Codex Alexandrinus, all of these older manuscripts that we have, they're all in uncial form. And apparently, Paul wrote the book of Galatians in uncial form. 1 inch high letters. Very well blocked out and plotted out and very neatly done. I mean, it's only when he wrote on the overhead that he had, you know, he was trying to talk and write at the same time that he had trouble. That is what he means when he says large letters. But that is not the important thing of the verse. The important thing is, why did he write it? See? He normally had a secretary to do that, an amanuensis. The idea is that there was an urgency in this letter. That is, there was an urgency to get it written. And he did not have a scribal secretary with him, so he wrote it himself. He undertook the task. And most likely because his eyes were very bad, he did it in unsealed style. And that verse is sort of a reference to how strongly he felt the Galatians needed the information. He wasn't going to wait till he could hire a scribe to do it. He sat down and did it himself. And so there is a personal touch to the letter. And he wrote it while he was quite young. He was about 50 years old, which means he had about 17 years more ministry ahead of him, even with his bad eyesight and his shaky hand, see, so to speak. Okay. Now from there he moves into this twofold emphasis that we pointed out above, with the legalists in the one column and his ministry in the other. Verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest, or because, or in order to avoid suffering persecution for the cross of Christ. So the first thing that he does in 12a is he questions the motivation and the desire of the legalist. So we'll put it this way in our notes. The legalists desire outward display. They desire outward display. Let me show you the verse. They wish to make a good display, let me put it more literally, okay? They wish to make, to put on, how's that for correcting the writing? That's pretty good, isn't it? To put on a good face. The legalists wish to put on a good face. That is their desire. And the idea is in the flesh. Okay? What is he talking about? He is talking about the outward appearance of things. They want it to appear like it is a very good thing, so that their emphasis or their interest is really in outward things, like outward confession. Okay? Outward displays. Outward manifestations. Okay? Now, I want to make an application of that today. When you have some form of public ministry, you have a tremendous desire to communicate. You want to be a communicator. I mean, that's part of the drive of being in public ministry. Consequently, there comes, subsequent to that, or along with that, a desire to know if you've communicated, or to have some manifestation of the fact that you've communicated. And so often, a communicator will seek to manipulate his audience into a response. He wants an outward show. He wants some manifestation. How many times have you people as Bible believers been in a church or in a meeting where an evangelist or a pastor will say, well, we want to have some manifestation to see if anyone believed here, and so there's an altar call or an appeal or some outward show that someone has received Christ as Savior. And so he'll get people to raise their hands. Then after they get people to raise their hands, they want to get them forward. Then after they get them forward, they want to talk to them. They want to make sure they understand the issue, which is very logical. But how many times have you been in a place where they say, we're going to sing one song, and if nobody comes, we'll close. They sing one song and nobody comes, and yet the person says, well, I feel constrained to sing another song. So I'll sing another song. And before you get done, you've sung 30 choruses of Just As I Am. Or they go to another song. Now, I can only see that as dishonesty and misleading. And it is a manifestation of an enormous desire for some outward manifestation that somebody has believed. And so the person is programmed into an outward manifestation of that belief. And it may not be very real at all. I went to one of Bill Gothard's meetings. I went because somebody had a ticket and they wanted me to see it. And I said, okay, I'm going to go see it. And I tell you that the whole programming in that was a programming where you would say yes or raise your hand, one or the other. You were programmed into a response. And hardly anybody didn't respond. I sort of felt dumb sitting there. Everyone was up with their hands up, and I was just sitting there like this. I was like this when I went in, but by the time they got to that, I was like this. I am not saying that these people are not sincere. I'm not saying necessarily that they're legalists even. I don't mean that at all. I don't mean to imply that. I'm saying that within the realm of public ministry and communication, there is an enormous compelling desire to have an immediate response. And that sometimes can overpower good sense and really true spirituality. Now with the legalists, they really wanted it to be a good show. And what Paul is simply saying is they are interested in the outward. And Christianity is more involved with what happens inward, not outward. The inward will take care of the outward eventually. The emphasis should be on the inward. Okay? So he's saying, be careful of any movement that is always interested in some ostentatious outward display. In this case, it was the Judaistic legalizers. And the way that they made the outward show was they constrain you to be circumcised. So the second point, where he is focusing in on the misleading aspects of this ministry, focuses on the pressure tactics, the use of pressure tactics. Okay? Why do they use pressure tactics? They use it because they want to put on a good face. Now, the King James expresses this with the legalists this way. It's a good translation. They constrain you to be circumcised. Here is our key word, the word constrain. This is the word anakadzo. Anakadzo. A-N-A-G-K-A-Z-O, anakadzo. Anakadzo means to compel. But now listen for a minute. There's a number of ways to compel people. You can, I caught some young men looking in my neighbor's window one night, and I ran them down and tackled the one. Boy, was I out of breath. He could have... If he'd have made it 10 more steps, he'd have been gone. And then he started giving me trouble, so I took and I put his arm up his back like this, and I said, you're going with me. That's a pressure tactic. I mean, I forced him to go with me. Now, this word is a loose word involved in pressure tactics. It is a word that means to compel or pressure by various means. By various means. Okay. Now there's all ways to accomplish this, to get a response. Those of you who are salesmen know that there are various ways to get the response that you want. You can get a person to say yes to this or yes to this. As long as you get them to say yes and put their name on the dotted line. Embarrassment tactics. Group dynamics. Psychological manipulation. Programmed responses, like programmed confession of faith in Christ. In this case, the constraint focuses itself on an act that you would make a decision as a Gentile to be circumcised. And that decision meant, from the teaching of these legalists, that you were then capable of being a spiritual person. You had identified yourself with the law and so on, and you were going to try to fulfill the law and so on. But the point or the emphasis of the passage is that they use group dynamics or various pressure tactics in order for you to make a decision that would agree with what they were trying to communicate. Okay? The reason that they did this really was that they were wrongly motivated. Wrongly motivated, verse 12c. Only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Now, the idea behind this was simply this. Let's get it down first. They were wrongly motivated. They sought, or they seek, to circumvent the stigma of the cross of Christ. Okay, now one has to know the implications of the cross before he can appreciate that. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is God's pronunciation to the world of men that all men are sinners and that all men are hopelessly separated from God and hence from life, simply on the basis of the fact that they're sinners. And that this is God's answer to sin. This is the only place where God does business with sin. He does not do business with sin in terms of ritual. Circumcision had nothing to do with God's business in dealing with sin. Circumcision was a religious symbol or act of Hebrews in the Old Testament given by God. But it was not a means of dealing with sin. And by saying that, I am saying that this is not only where God deals with sinners, but this is also where God deals with religious sinners. Sinners are sinners. It doesn't matter if they're religious sinners or just plain old sinners. And in the legalist or the Judaistic mind, they classified sinners as Gentiles, and they would not classify themselves as sinners. They were just simply religious persons. Now, in their efforts to push circumcision, they were adding to the cross of Christ and its effectiveness. And here is one case that where you add to, when you add to, you take away. A plus makes a minus. The cross of Christ is either totally effective or else it's not. And in adding to it, they were saying this was ineffective, and hence they resisted the stigma of the cross, which said, in effect, you can add nothing to it. You either take it or leave it as a package deal. Okay? So they were really wrongly motivated. Paul is going to say, look across the page in verse 17. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the stigma of the Lord Jesus. Let me try to qualify this, okay? Because this relates to this issue right here. To the legalist, or the legalizer, in this case, obedience to God equaled circumcision. You've maybe heard this rationale in other ways. I've heard this related to water baptism. Don't you want to be obedient to God? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Yes. Don't you want to be obedient to God? Yes. Well, then you ought to be baptized. Jesus said everybody ought to be baptized. And so on the basis of a guilt complex that you're not being obedient, you get water baptized. Wrong basis, wrong motivation at all. The right motivation for being baptized is a knowledgeability about what the Lord was commanding in relationship to the emphasis of the New Testament on baptism. Legalizers taught that obedience to God equaled circumcision. Now, Paul... In Paul's emphasis, what he is saying is, my obedience to God manifests itself in the stigma that I have in my body. Now, here are the legalizers, here is Paul in verse 17. He is saying, my obedience is manifested in the stigma or the stigmata. Now, what were the stigmata that Paul was talking about? Notice that he says, I bear in my body the marks or the stigmata of Jesus Christ. What were those? Can't hear you. What did he have in his body that proved his loyalty to Jesus Christ? Okay, he had scars. Where did he get the scars? He was beaten. He was whipped. 39 lashes, 3 times except one. He was stoned. I guess we have to qualify that today. With stones. I mean, that little Jew, they beat him down with rocks till they thought he was dead. Can you imagine all the lumps and sores on his body the next day, and they left scars in his body. Now, here come some legalistic Judaizers, and they are saying, now listen, folks, if you really want to be obedient to God, what you need to do is to get circumcised, to receive this little mark in the flesh. And here's the Apostle Paul with his back, one massive scar from being whipped because of his testimony for the cross, and lumps all over his head, marks on his face where he had been beaten. And he's saying, don't talk to me about superficial ritual things. My loyalty to Christ and to God is proven by a body that has been totally racked because of the testimony or the faithfulness to the cross. There is a stigma on the cross of Christ. Okay? If you are a good believer and you walk in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you will bear that stigma. Let me try to illustrate that to you. You will find today, at your work or place of employment or among your friends or even among your neighbors, that you can talk about God all you want to. Well, God this, God that. Well, don't you pray to God? Go ahead, talk that way. No problem. You won't run into much resistance. You might run into a few statements about unbelief. Well, I don't know if God will answer the prayer. You can talk that way. But the moment that you bring up the person of Jesus Christ and the cross of Jesus Christ, you can expect resistance. And the moment that the unbeliever realizes that you are identified with that cross, the stigma is transferred from the cross of Christ to you. Now, just expect it. It isn't that hard to bear when we realize that the cosmos or cosmic thinking is totally in contrast to what God is saying to the human race in the cross of Christ. Okay, the Judaizers were seeking to avoid that stigma by adding a ritual to it. In that case, circumcision. Okay? Okay. There's another thing that he says relative to these legalists. They were inconsistent. Okay? And he says this in verse 13. The fourth thing, verse 13a. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, that's a key word, keep, but desire to have you circumcised, and now then, again, a expression of motivation, that they may glory in your flesh. First of all, however, he says, they are inconsistent. They are inconsistent. Legalizers are always inconsistent. Okay? Here he is saying they ask what they do not do. What they do not do. Okay? Now, what was it that they do not do? They did not keep the law. Okay? This word keep is a key word. It is a word phylosso, which is a normal word. It's used a number of times in the New Testament. Jesus uses this word relative to keeping his commandments. He does that in the Gospel of John. He does it in 1 John chapter 2 and about verse 3 or 4. Okay? So it's a key word, it's an important word. The word phrulasso means to guard from violation. To guard from violation. Okay? Hence, it means to observe. Now, when that involves two things. That involves, number one, is that you take a hard look at the commandment. And you observe it in the sense that you understand it. You look very methodically at what is commanded to make sure you understand it. You do that with a purpose, then, that there is a production that comes out from it, a performance. Understanding, then performance, see, is involved in the word phulasso. Now, Paul has proven, of course, in the earlier part of this book, that this, keeping the law, was plainly impossible. It was plainly impossible. Therefore, it became pretentious hypocrisy. And yet, they had the audacity, these legalists, to stand up in front of people and pretend that they were keeping the law. Paul could look to their performance and say, hey, these men are demanding an obligation which they themselves did not fulfill, hence it was misleading, and it was actually, they were actually misrepresenting themselves. So they were inconsistent. Okay? Okay. The last thing that he says about them, again, he goes back to the motivation now, verse 13b, and he says, they are wrongly motivated again. Wrongly motivated. Okay? They boast in Gentile proselytes. They both boast in Gentile proselytes. Marked in the flesh. Marked in the flesh by circumcision. Okay? Verse 13b. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory or boast in your flesh. They can say, see, look at the number of followers we have won. Proof that we have won these followers is they have become circumcised. Okay? Circumcision was a rite, a ritual. See? This was a rite. Or a ritual. Christianity does not make an emphasis of rite or ritual when it is properly emphasizing itself. To emphasize a rite or a ritual is to major in a minor. Okay? And these people majored in minors. And the reason that they did it was that they had a fleshly emphasis that they wanted to glory in. I like to try to make an application of this. It's a little removed from this, but it's almost the same. Okay? There is a tremendous emphasis among Bible believers to equate success with massive programs and massive numbers. You will find that if you identify with some of that, you will find that the emphasis is, how many did you have in Sunday school last week? I'll go to various places in the country, and the first question that I'll often get from pastors is, how many do you average in Sunday school? I don't even know, because we don't count. Now, I count in here. I count who's in here. I do that because I'm also interested in numbers. I feel that our work should grow, and I feel that numbers is a partial indication, or could be an indication of growth. It could also be very misleading, but it could be an indication of growth. And one of the measurements that I use in terms of whether it's an indication of growth is how much our people are involved. In other words, if we're going to have numbers in Holly Hills Bible Church, it's going to be because of the people. It will not be because of me. It will not be because I'm going out hustling people to get in here. That's not going to happen. That's never has happened, and it never will happen. If we have any growth in this fellowship, it will be because the believers in this fellowship are growing and are expressing themselves, and their expression in their communities, among their friends, is having an influence, and people want to gravitate to what they are learning. That will be the reason of growth. But if we push numbers, or if we assume that numbers equals success, that is a fleshly ministry. That is totally carnal motivation. If we are to equate success in terms of building programs, the most successful church in the world is the Roman Catholic Church. We have, and that are transferred into the church when they're so cotton picking carnal and fleshly. They ought to be rejected by all believers. In this case, they wanted to boast in the Gentiles who were marked in the flesh. There isn't too much of a difference in that in terms of some of our ideas about success image in the modern church. And we ought to face it for what it is, pure carnality. And the Apostle Paul is condemning it in this book. Okay? How many did you baptize? Often becomes a criteria of success. Very similar to the same concept that Paul is knocking in Galatians. Okay. In verse 14, however, he switches the coin now. He goes back to his motivation. So we're now in the right-hand column. Paul now begins to emphasize the thrust of his ministry. In contrast to the legalists who were glorying in the Gentile conversions that were indicated by circumcision, he says in verse 14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom or through which the cosmos is crucified unto me and I unto cosmos. There is no article here. So what he is saying really in the emphasis of his mentality, in the thing that he found maximum glory in, was this. Maximal glory. And the word can be translated boast, is in the cross. The very thing that the legalist sought to circumvent. And when he is referring to the cross, he is referring to the finished work of Christ. Okay? Okay. He is saying literally, this is the way it reads, to me to glory may never be except in the cross. You know where the King James has God forbid? This is just an interesting sidelight. This is the construction always. It's me genoito. M-E-G-E-N-O-I-T-O. Genoito is a verb that means to be or to become. To become. It comes from genomai. May means not. It negates this verbal action. Not to become. Okay? Okay, that's one thing to say something not to become. But this verb is in the optative mode. Isn't this exciting? It is. It really is. Now, there are four modes in Greek. You begin with the indicative mode, which is the mode of reality. Indicative mode is the mode of reality. And you move away from reality till you get down to this optative. See? For example, when you want to state the facts of the cross, like in Romans 6, 1 through 10, you state them in the indicative mode. Christ died. We died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We were raised with Christ. We live with Christ right now. All indicative mode. Facts. God's coming at you with fact, fact, fact. When the second coming of Jesus Christ is mentioned in Scripture, always indicative mode. Fact, fact, fact. But you move away from that, you move into the subjunctive and the imperative, and move to the optative, and the optative mode is the mode farthest removed from reality. It couldn't, you couldn't expect that it's going to happen. So he takes a verb that means to become, he negates it not to become, and he puts it in the optative mode. It means it never could be. And so the King James translators are saying, how in the world are we going to communicate this to the English people, speaking people? And somebody came up with a formula, let's put down God forbid, when the word God is not even in the text anywhere. They're doing that to show you how radical that statement. And Paul is saying, radically, maximal glory, it could never be for me except in the cross, in the finished work of Jesus Christ. If I'm going to boast, I'm not going to boast in some stupid fleshly thing like statistics, like rituals and rites and who did this or who did that. I'm going to boast in what Jesus Christ has done, is precisely what he's saying. Okay? There is a contrast here, see? I don't want you to miss the contrast. The contrast in context is like this. Legalists seek to avoid, okay? They reject the stigma of the cross. Why? Because they think cosmically. They think like the world, see? Paul, instead of rejecting the stigma of the cross, he boasts in the cross. He glories in it. Why does he glory in it? Because he thinks spiritually. He is thinking in accord with deity, with God. So he makes the contrast, you see. The triumph of the cross is in view. It is by the cross that the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Let me translate that for you. Here is what he is saying. I stand dead to the cosmos. We'll translate it world, okay? And the world stands dead to me. In what do I stand dead to the world? And in what does the world stand dead to me? Or by what? It is by the effectiveness and the significance of the cross of Jesus Christ. What does he mean when he talks about standing dead to the world and the world to him? He is talking about cosmic thinking. He is talking about cosmic values. He is talking about cosmic goals or glory. What the world sees as valuable becomes invaluable or non-valuable when you look at the significance of the cross. What the cosmos or the cosmic mind boasts in, it becomes something not to boast in when you see the glory of the cross. The thought structure of cosmic thinking is shattered in the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. So he says, I stand dead to cosmic thinking, to cosmic values, and to cosmic glory. Then the world stands dead to me. In other words, they look at me and there is a separation. There is something that marks me out. Cosmic values, cosmic glory, cosmic thinking stands dead to me. See the emphasis? What Paul is saying is, the characteristics and character of the world which attracts men, I don't see much in them. I reject their applause. I turn my back on them. They are not an interest. They are not an appeal. They are not a priority to me. Boy. I wonder how much of that could be applied to what we call leadership today in terms of Christianity. I think particularly of the three ring circuses that are on television that are called Christian programming. You got the musical thing and the groups are all out there and they put on their little show. And then the dynamic charisma, the person with the shiny cap teeth and the makeup all on in front of, and then he puts on his little show. How in the world can you equate that with spiritual ministry? I have a very, very difficult time doing it in my mentality. I think television can be used, but when we have to adapt to cosmic mentality and cosmic means to do it, we've missed the message of the New Testament. Okay? Okay. Now, Paul, because of that type of a motivation, he majored in majors. He majors in majors. Okay? This is verse 15. For, or because, the reason that I am going to glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because in Christ Jesus neither circumcision profits anything or accomplishes anything, okay? Nor uncircumcision accomplishes anything. But a new creation accomplishes, and the verb is left out, see, it's left for you to insert it, but a new creation accomplishes much. So what are you simply saying is this, rites or rituals mean little. But the new creation, kainos katitzis, here is the emphasis, means much. I like to show you this word because it's just beautiful. King James translates this, but the new creature. That's okay. It's really the newly created thing. The new creation. This word new is the word kainos. There are two Greek words for new. One is naos, one is kainos. Kainos means new in quality, different from the old, is the emphasis. New in quality, different from the old. It's new in time, okay? But the emphasis is not on the newness in time. That's the word naos. The emphasis in kainos is newness in quality. And what Paul is saying is, hey, put the emphasis on the new creation in Christ Jesus. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. See the contrast there? He is a kainos creation, which is new in quality, distinct from the old. So that when you became a believer in Christ, you became a new creation in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Here's what it means. This represents you. And this is supposed to look like your head. Is that pretty good? Doesn't that look like Charlie Brown a little bit? Put a little curl up here, it will. Okay. This is your outside. Now, when you became a believer in Christ, your outside didn't become new. You didn't look any different. If you were wearing bifocals the day you got saved, you wore them the next day. If you had a cavity in your left molar, lower front or lower back, when you got saved, it didn't get healed. Your outside didn't change. Your mind didn't change. Your soul didn't change. But what did change was that your spirit was made alive unto God. You were born again. And in your spirit, you have a new creation, which is called the new man. Okay? This is the new man. Okay? And that word will be kainos. And in Ephesians 4, 24 through 26, we're told certain characteristics of this new man, how he's different from the old man. Okay, he's called the new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He is really alive inside to God. This new creation is hidden. It's called the hidden man of the heart by Peter. Now, the emphasis in Christianity is not on rituals and rites that I take my body through. Even water baptism is important, and it ought to be something that believers do. But that's not the critical issue. The critical issue in Christianity is this new man. Because everything that a Christian does relative to God and in his expression to man should be motivated or come from the inside out. This new man is the medium of giving expression through the soul to God and to mankind about what Christianity is. Without an emphasis on this new man and new creation, you may go on like the old. Without an emphasis on the internal, put the emphasis on the external, and all you have is people adjusting to rituals and rites and maybe a new list of commandments. Never in the New Testament will you find that emphasis. Emphasis in the New Testament. Circumcision is nothing. It accomplishes nothing. Uncircumcision accomplishes nothing. Paul is saying, I don't care if you're circumcised or uncircumcised. What is the condition of your inner man? And I tell you, you investigate the inner man if you had the capacity to do it, and thank God we don't. I think we might get shocked. Talk to some people who have been born again 20 years ago, and that's all they know. Well, I got saved 20 years ago, and that's all that counts. I'm on my way to heaven. I'm going there, and their life is a mess. Their life is characterized just like the life of an unbeliever. Why? The emphasis is in the wrong place. It ought to be on the growth of this inner man. The only way that's going to grow is by the divine modus operandi of believing the truth, the Word of God, the various means of communicating that, and so on, and that gets incorporated in the inner man. That's where Paul had his emphasis. He majored in majors. Rites and rituals meant little to him. The new man did. Parenthetically, and I'm running out of time, but parenthetically, let me show you something, okay? You know what the cross has resulted in? The cross of Christ has resulted in a series of new things. Okay? Out emanating from the cross, we have the new covenant. Sometimes translated testament, should be translated covenant. The word here will always be kainos. A new thing in quality, distinct, different from the old. We have a new commandment. These things a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. New commandment means new in quality, distinct, different from the old. We have a new creation, which is the regenerative act of God in the believer, Galatians 6:15. We have a new man, new in time, or new in quality, new in time also. But the emphasis is on the character of manhood, of the spiritual and moral order of the new man. And eventually we will have a new heavens and new earth. In all cases, the word is kainos, and associated with that will be a new Jerusalem. In other words, the spiritual effect of the work of Christ at Calvary will ultimately, inevitably result in a complete new physical universe. Magnificent concept of the effectiveness of the work of Christ in his cross, purging the world of all the effects of sin, including the physical effects of sin, not the spiritual effects. In other words, by the time you get down here, you have the physical effects of sin purged. Whereas the emphasis in here is the purging of the spiritual effects of sin. Okay, have to hurry. Verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, this canon, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. So Paul is saying, hey, the distinction that needs to be made is that we see the people of God, the people of God, that is, the born-again ones, those who have experienced the new birth, regeneration, those who have a new man or a new creature in Christ, sees the people of God as a true Israel or the true Israel. Among the Jews, there were three names for the Jews. First one was Jew, which had to do with his nationality. Second was Hebrew, which had to do with the language he spoke. Third way to title them was Israel. Israel was a name designed by God to indicate that they were his people. Okay? Okay. The fourth thing that Paul did in verse 17, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks or the stigma of Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying is that obedience relates to the mind. Obedience relates to the mind, not to fleshly ritual. And in his case, his mental obedience to Jesus Christ resulted in scars in his actual flesh. He closes the book by saying, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you and with your spirit. Amen. We have concluded, I guess, about a 9-month study of this book. I don't know how long we've been in it. It's one of the most important books in the New Testament. It most likely was the first epistle that the Apostle Paul had written. Historically, it has great significance. It corrected the misconception that Christianity was merely a sect of the Jews. In other words, if the legalists had had their way, all Christianity would have been an addendum or an appendix onto Judaism or onto perverted Judaism. But this book shows that true Christianity has no ethnic, nationalistic, nor cultural walls. This book presents the gospel to men as they are, regardless of how religious they are or how non-religious they are. It tells the gospel in its simplicity, and it concludes that all men are sinners and all men need Jesus Christ, regardless of their nationality or their ethnos. Now, Galatians also is a permanent check, or should be a permanent check, both to formalism and legalism in the body of Christ. If you find yourself emphasizing rites and rituals, you need to go to the book of Galatians and get your mind straightened out. Galatians is also a permanent affirmation of the essence of Christianity, that of one placing his hope personally and directly with the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross, plus nothing. Galatians 2:20 is the genius of Christianity. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians preserves and defends the meaning of salvation, of grace through faith alone. Hence, Galatians is the substantial guarantee of the purity of the doctrine of soteriology or the doctrine of salvation. It defends the faith that Jesus Christ is the object of. I have not finished the notes on the last 8 verses. I doubt that I'll get them done this afternoon, but anyhow, in the next few weeks, the last 2 sections of notes, you'll find them on the shelf in the lobby. They'll be there eventually. As soon as we get done with those, these notes will be bound in a book, and you're welcome to it. If you're a visitor and you'd like one of the books, all you need to do is leave your name and address out there in one of those shelves, and we'll get it to you. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for the privileges of studying this book. We entrust the results of the ministry to the hands of the Holy Spirit, who capably and consistently seeks to minister the truth of the cross of Christ to each believer. We give you thanks for this in Christ's name. Amen.